Well, it's good to be here with you. It's very encouraging to see the numbers. I know we're small in number, but nevertheless, it's very encouraging to see the numbers that have come from different parts of the country. It really is. It's heartwarming. In these days when you have to look so hard and so far, there's so few and far between those that proclaim the gospel of sovereign grace. I bring you greetings from the little fellowship down at Nebworth. We're actually not in Nebworth, we're in Datchworth, which is about a mile and a half from Nebworth. But because we started in Nebworth, and the church has the name of Nebworth Grace Church, we thought it's too much fuss changing websites to change that. So although we meet in Datchworth, which is another tiny little village about a mile and a half from Nebworth itself, that's where we meet. But we bring you their greetings, and it's good to be here. For various reasons, we're the only ones that have come from there because of ages of children and the distance involved and ages of some of the older ones of us, etc., etc. Well, I want to turn your attention this afternoon to the book of Acts and chapter 4. The book of Acts, chapter 4. And we'll begin by reading from verse 23. So the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4 and verse 23. And this is in the middle of the account where Peter and John had been arrested. They'd healed a man at the temple. They were hauled before the Sanhedrin, the council. They were threatened. They wanted to do worse to them, but they realized politically they would have a real struggle. So they let them go. And when we see when we start in verse 23, we read these words, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage? And the people imagined vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." My text is verse 23, but we're going to look at the whole passage. "Being let go, they went to their own company." Their own company. Their own company. You know, back home, I have to confess that there are times when, I'm sure others are like this as well, I look at the numbers and I get downcast. And I look and I think, is it really worth continuing? You know, there are others preaching on the internet. We could get their sermons. Is it really worth continuing? And it's easy to get downcast. We've got people that are moving away to the USA. We've got people that are getting older. That there are not many younger ones coming in. Nobody new seems to be coming in. We have our internet congregation, but it's limited. And there are times when it's very easy to get downcast. And so I have to make a confession that I look around and I think, well, there are other churches around. They call themselves churches. They even have doctrinal statements that look on the surface as though they're not bad. Let's have a look what they're like. I mean, this really is true. If there is somebody within reasonable distance of us to get to that is truly preaching the message we believe here in this company, if there is somebody within a reasonable distance of us, I'm telling you, we'll pack up and we'll go and join them. Because why should we struggle when there's somebody else already doing it? So I look around and I scout around. And I look at a place that calls itself an evangelical church, and it's got Reformed traditions, and it's a Calvinistic basis, and it's got a statement of faith that looks very, very good. Oh, let's listen to one of their sermons. See what they're preaching these days. And I listen to it, and it takes me very, very little time to conclude that there's absolutely no way that we could have any contact whatsoever. You listen to what they preach. It doesn't matter what the statements of faith say. Listen to what they preach and you find that there are no grounds for fellowship. It's like this fledgling New Testament church in the days of Acts chapter 4, having fellowship, finding a way of having fellowship with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. It's a fundamental conflict of basis and of purpose. Now here in Jerusalem, at this time, of course, there had been tremendous blessing. There were probably about 8,000 souls or thereabout. It's a pure speculation, but it's a reasonable one. There were probably about 8,000 souls altogether that were part of what is called here their own company, that Peter and John went back to. This company, though large by our standards, was nevertheless despised. It was persecuted. It was threatened. But it was rejoicing in abundant life in Christ, in the gospel of his grace. And they were united, as we've read in this passage from verse 23 down to the end. This one company was united. They were united in doctrine. We saw them, if you were following, we saw them united in prayer, and they were united in practical care for one another. Now, I don't believe I've got time to cover all of those things, so I'm going to focus on the fact that they were united in doctrine. United in doctrine. Look at verse 32 with me. Turn to verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. They were of one heart. They agreed. They were of one heart and of one soul. These believers, true believers, do you find that you go around and you come across people who are called Christians and you start to talk and it's not very long before you find you are not of one heart. You are of totally separate heart and of soul. And yet you travel the world, if you do, if you ever do, and you come across people you've never met before. And if they're the true children of God, it doesn't take more than 3 or 4 minutes and you're completely on the same wavelength. Completely on the same wavelength. United in doctrine is the basis of it. This is the thing that fundamentally caused everything else to happen. So I've got 6 things in which they were united in doctrine. On the basis of what we read here, there's a lot of implication in it, but I think it's perfectly reasonable implication. First of all, they were united on the being of God, of who God is, and of how we know God. Look in verse 24, and I don't know if you thought the same when we read the passage before. You recall to mind the words that our brother Ron prayed when he stood up to pray before. It was almost exactly this. Lord, thou art God who has made heaven and earth. I think you missed out the sea, but never mind. We'll forgive you that. And all that in them is. Lord, thou art God. Creator. Creator. And by implication, the sustainer of all things. It's by his word, by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he upholds all things. Isn't this surely, you would say, what you're making a difference about the God that they worshipped? Surely this is the God that the Sanhedrin worshipped, isn't it? They worshipped the God that was the God of the Old Testament, who'd made all things. Wasn't it the same as that? Isn't it the same God as all of these evangelical Reformed churches acknowledge? Are we splitting hairs unnecessarily here? Isn't it, in fact, some might say, the same God as the Muslims worship? They worship one God who they say has created all things. Look at verses 27 and 28. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. This God that united them together in their doctrine, this God is absolutely omnipotent. In stating that he is the one that has created all things, absolutely omnipotent. These are words that we can skip over so lightly. God has created all things, absolutely omnipotent, absolutely sovereign. Why did they do what they did, the wicked things that they did? Verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The God they worshipped is sovereign, is omnipotent, absolutely, unchangeably sovereign, but he is the God who is revealed in his Son. This is the one. The God who is revealed in his Son. The one, it says in Hebrews 1 verse 2, by whom, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom he made the worlds. By whom? And we understand these things, not by science and other stuff like this. We understand these things by faith, as Hebrews 11 verse 2 tells us. Omnipotent God. It's what John Gill calls, says that this passage shows them here, praying to his people's covenant God and Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. The God to whom we can only come by our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I say that, lots of people use the term Christ. They use the name Jesus Christ. But which one do they mean? Do they mean the Christ of Scripture, or do they mean the idol of their own imagination? For there are lots of Christ. Jesus himself said there would be lots of Christ. Look at what they say. Which Christ is it that they're talking about? The one of Scripture is the one who has saved his people from their sins. This is the God that they came to. This is the God that they prayed to. That one whom they had walked this earth with. Some of them, the apostles, in 3 years of ministry, they had walked this earth with him. They had seen him ascend to glory. This is the God to whom they're praying. For they knew. They were there. Some of them were there, most of them were there, when Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father and that will suffice us. And Philip said, Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long with you and you have not yet known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. This is the God to whom they came. This is the one. There's no other way to come. He is the way, the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father. You would come to God. You would worship God. You would worship the God of the Old Testament. No man comes to God the Father but by Jesus Christ. This is the way. This is the basis of fellowship. It's coming before this God who is shown, who is manifested. For no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has manifested him. He has made him known. He is the one who is anointed of the Father to preach the gospel. Isaiah chapter 61. He is the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord is anointed to preach the gospel. When his people come and want to see God, God says this in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. God says to his people, behold my servant. You want to know God? Behold my servant. This is how you will know him. Behold my servant. They believed that the God to whom every knee shall bow, Isaiah 45, 22, 23, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God and there is no other. And then every knee shall bow to him. This God to whom every knee shall bow, they knew, they believed, they came before, they prayed to the God who is manifested in Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. This Christ who died, is our God to whom we pray, to whom our brother prayed and we prayed with him, to whom this one company of believers lifted up their voices to heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who died, is God. He is the God before whom we come. He's the manifestation of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity. He manifests the Godhead to us. He is the one who purchased his church with his own blood. Our God, we read, Paul talking to the elders at Ephesus on the beach there before he left them. He says, shepherd the church of God over which he's made you overseer. That church which God purchased with his own blood. God purchased his church with his own blood. He must be lifted up. Our Lord Jesus Christ must be lifted up. This is our God. All the scriptures declare him alone. all of the scriptures declare the salvation of God, that he is that salvation of God, that he is God who is Saviour. You know, when Isaiah, when it says, I am God and there is no other, do you know, I'm sure the Holy Spirit put that there to stress to us. Look at him. Behold my servant. I am God and there is none other. There is no secondary God, as some of the sects say. There is no other inferior God in any way whatsoever. This is our God, and this is the God to whom they came. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord, this one company, and said, Lord, thou art God. Do these others preach this God? Do they seek to come before this God in their worship, in their declaration of the gospel? Is this the one that they seek to preach? As Paul preached at Athens, Acts chapter 17, what was he declaring? That this Jesus, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and rose from the dead, that this one is the Christ of the Old Testament scriptures, is the promised one, that God said he would come as Savior of his people. He is the one. And they were determined to know nothing other except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing else. Nothing else. Listen to the preaching. Well, don't listen to too much of it. Don't get too distracted. But if you listen to it, you will not hear this. There will be all sorts of other topics. There will be all sorts of other subjects. Oh, there's much more to things than this. I once heard a chap say about preaching Christ. And this was in one of these Reformed evangelical churches with such a name. And he said, oh, do you know, I'm sick and tired of all of this preaching of Christ. He said, we want to tell them about the glory of God and the majesty of the law. And that's the very point. There are so many with that view. So many with that view. They're not of the one company. You're not on the same wavelength. Second point. The scriptures as the word of God. What united them together? It was the scriptures as the word of God. Look at verses 25 and 26. As they are praying, what do? They quote the scriptures. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, and against, it says in the Old Testament, his anointed. But here, they quite rightly say, against his Christ. They're quoting Psalm 2. It's from this passage here that we know that Psalm 2 was written by David. They, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tell us this. Psalm 2 was written by David. And they're quoting that what's happening around them, the things that they're experiencing, is exactly what God's word says. Why were they feeling false religion's opposition? Why were they feeling such opposition from false religion? Answer, they turned to the scriptures. They saw that God, who has spoken, is in control of all things and everything. He causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. All things. He caused this. He said, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. Because the scriptures had said that that's what would happen. The scriptures said it. Our sovereign God has ordained that that's the way it should be. They're doing exactly what God had said in his word should be done. Why had God said that that should be done? Why had God said that that should be done? Because of justice and because of justification. If he had loved a people from before the beginning of time, he must justify them. They cannot be in any way guilty before his law. And yet he's a God of justice. And so he must establish justice. And therefore he decreed the way of salvation. And what the scriptures declare is that way of salvation. And they looked to the scriptures. Their view of the scriptures was a very, very high view of the scriptures. Even in these days before the scriptures were completed with the New Testament, their view of the scriptures was very, very high. This is what we must have. This is what we must have. This, their doctrine and their gospel that they preached, this united one company, their doctrine and their gospel was entirely in accord with the Old Testament scriptures. This wasn't some new thing. Yes, all things were new in a sense, in that Christ had come and accomplished that which the scriptures had spoken of. But everything in the nothing was changed. He came to establish everything that was in the scriptures. Their doctrine and their gospel agreed with the Old Testament scriptures. Now, what do the Old Testament scriptures say about justice and justification before God? They speak definitely about particular redemption, from the curse of the law by substitution. That's what they speak of. The law is given to show what God requires. We see how far short of it we fall. But yet there in the law, God gives the means of substitution in picture and in type to show them what the gospel is. And the gospel they believed was in exact accordance with that law. So that they could say to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. There is no truth in them. And that should be our motto as well. This book is our standard. Not the things that that creeds have done and established to twist it and change it, but what do the scriptures say? What do the scriptures say? Have you ever had the experience of having a conversation about a doctrinal point with somebody who's come to disagree with you? And they will roll out the writings of this man and that man from times past. How many of them actually appeal to the scriptures? How many of them appeal to the scriptures? I remember once having quite a contention with some people about the subject of sanctification. And they were telling me I got it completely wrong, that Christ was our sanctification. Sanctification was the work that we do to make ourselves fit for heaven. And the only thing they could quote was old writers. They couldn't quote the scriptures to me. The scriptures, as Don was pointing out to us yesterday, everywhere. Sanctification is that which God does, sets apart for his holy purposes. No, to the law and to the testimony. And after this time, it would go on as the New Testament scriptures were added and completed, as that which is perfect, as James says, the perfect word of God, when that was completed. The New Testament signs of the signs of the apostles, that age was finished. But as it was being put together, Peter wrote about the writings of our beloved brother Paul, and he said, in which are many things that are hard to understand, but in that process he called it the scriptures, the united together in the scriptures. Peter, who had been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, with James and John, and he'd seen things that it's very difficult to put into words. It's very difficult to describe. He'd seen wonderful things on the Mount of Transfiguration as our Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured and changed before them. And yet Peter said, despite all of that, we were there, but he said, we have a far more sure word of prophecy to which you do well to take heed. The scriptures. They had a very high view of the scriptures. Now, you say, what's this got to do with looking around at those with whom you would feel that you were able to have fellowship on the basis of the gospel of grace? There is so much use these days, even in these places that regard themselves as orthodox and reformed, there's use of modern translations. Now, I'm not saying that we keep to the King James Version just because we love old-fashioned language and we love the these and thous of the King James Version, but because it's so accurate in its translation. The calibre, the quality of the men that produced this, even though it's hundreds of years old now, has never been surpassed, not by any of the commercially put-together committees of the modern translations. And yet, how many of these places? This place I was talking about, they used the New International Version as their pulpit preaching scripture. I mean, how can you base anything on that? Think, for example, of just one example where just one word is changed. Faith of Christ is changed to faith in Christ. Just glibly, just without any hesitation whatsoever, they turn it round. So you say, well, what's so difficult about that? Why all the hair splitting over one little word? Because if you change faith of Christ into faith in Christ, you make faith a work that the sinner does in order to be credited with righteousness. Whereas if it's faith of Christ, as the original says, it's the work that Christ has accomplished and finished in the salvation of his people. And what you find that they do is they twist the scriptures to fit a false view of man and what would seem more reasonable to man, and therefore this is the thing that we're going to adopt, and that's why they adopt it. Third point, the nature of man. The nature of man. This one company, they had a united view. They were of one accord. They were of one heart and of one soul. They knew what the nature of man is. I may be stretching the use of this passage in making this point, but I think it can be easily upheld from other places in the scriptures. But look at verse 29. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." Behold their threatenings. They knew what the natural man was. They'd been around a few weeks before, at the time of the crucifixion. They'd seen the crowds, the natural man, with their palms on Palm Sunday and their cries of Hosanna. And they'd seen that, and they'd seen 4 or 5 days later, "Crucify him, crucify him." They knew what was in the heart of man. They knew their own hearts. They knew what they were like by nature. They knew that man was totally depraved, all totally depraved, totally. What does the scripture say? The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. The natural man, the people outside, all around us, everywhere we go. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He's dead in trespasses and sins. We all were by nature, Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sins. You remember Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel 37, of the valley of bones. And they were dry bones. They weren't just dry, they were very dry bones. They were long dead. There wasn't the slightest vestige of a sinew or trace of blood on them. They were dead. And that is actually a picture of the whole house of Israel, the whole elect of God, before they hear the gospel and believe it. That's it. That's what they're like. "And all men are the same, for there is none righteous, no, not one." And yet, we try and appeal to the reason, the reasonableness that is in the natural man. That if only we present things in a certain way, don't do it just quite how the scripture says. We don't need to talk to them about that doctrine at the moment. Let's not scare them off with that sort of stuff just yet. Let's kind of, what should we do? I tell you, I got a leaflet through my door from a local church that we used to be associated with. And they said they're having an evangelistic campaign. And so they gave us one of their leaflets. And basically it said, "Are you lonely? Do you lack friends? Do you want to come and join a nice, friendly group of people who call themselves Christians? We happen to be leaving God, and we have a good time together, and we have a good social life, and good events go on, and we're sure we're going to make you welcome and happy, and we'll be able to tell you about the things that a man called Jesus did." So it went on. Everything to do with what the scripture declares about salvation and the true gospel of grace was hidden and adjusted and twisted, and a shroud was put over it so that nobody would be offended and run away when they saw that. No. We need to understand what man is like in his nature. We need to understand what man is like. Man did not like to retain God in his knowledge. And the God he didn't like to retain is the scriptural God, not the idol God that all men and women are very easy to create in their own hearts. No, he didn't like to retain the God of scripture in his knowledge. No. They knew that the only thing that could break in to those stubborn, hard hearts, just as John Bunyan knew it when he wrote his Holy War, some of you will have read that, you know, he pictured the heart of man as an impenetrable castle wall with strong gates. And, all of the buffetings of reason for religion, they just bounce off. They just don't have any effect whatsoever. No, it was only Holy Spirit power that could break open the heart of a Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. You know, when you think what he was intent upon as he went on his way with his mission, and how the Lord stopped him dead in his tracks, actually overcame him. It was Holy Spirit power that did this. It's not scheming in order to convince people, not at all. They cannot receive it. It's foolishness to them. But it's knowing this, that by the foolishness of preaching the truth, by the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness which Well, to the modern man, it's the idea of standing up like this, but I think particularly it's talking about the specific message, the that which is foolishness to the rational man out there. That which is foolishness, God is pleased to save those who believe, because it's the Holy Spirit's work to break down those barriers. Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's why they were ordained to eternal life. The Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit broke down the barriers. The nature of man. We understand the nature of man according to the scriptures. And what we do about it? What do we do? How do we overcome this issue of dwindling numbers? We don't try to overcome it. We just do what God has said. Faithfully proclaim the truth. Faithfully. We don't appeal to the flesh with gimmicks. We preach the gospel of his grace. And on that they were united. Fourth point, salvation as God reveals. Look at verse 33. Verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ speaks powerfully of salvation accomplished. Salvation that's finished. Salvation that's done its work. As Paul later wrote in Romans 4 verse 25, Christ was delivered for our offences and was raised for our justification. Let me break that down a bit more. Christ was delivered as a substitutionary sacrifice to make satisfaction to the justice of God for the sins of our. Who's our? The elect's, the people of God. He was delivered for his elect's offences. Their sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He was made sin. He was loaded with that sin. He bore that sin in his own body on the tree. He bore it. He bore its penalty. He bore its guilt. And you read the Psalms and you read where the psalmist is crying out, my sins have overcome me. I'm overcome by great floods. It's Christ. Yes, it's the experience of the psalmist in his particular situation. But he's speaking the experience of Christ when his father forsook him at that moment on the cross, when he bore the sins of his people. He turned his face away. This is what they believe together. There's Job's question, which is asked more than once in the book of Job. How shall a man be just with God? What was their view of this? How shall a man be just with God? This company of believers, this company, their own company, this company of believers believed that Christ came to make just with God the specific people the Father gave to him before the beginning of time. That's what they believed. I'm sure they did. They believed clearly that that Christ came to make his people just with God. Matthew wrote, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He didn't come, as so many that sound plausible, he didn't come to make salvation possible for any who will. He didn't do that. He didn't come to provide redemption. Now, this is often quoted. This is often held. He didn't come to provide redemption of enough value to pay the sin debt of the whole world should they choose to believe the gospel. I've heard that so much. He didn't do that. He didn't do that at all. He specifically came to save his people from their sins. He specifically came to lay down his life for his sheep. That's who he came to save. He came to give his life a ransom for the many the Father gave to him. He came to lose none of the multitude, that fixed multitude, but a multitude nonetheless, that the Father gave him. A redemption that becomes effective when the sinner believes is no redemption at all. Because why? It depends on the sinner's will, and that robs God of all the glory. And it leaves God unjust. For if indeed Christ has died for the sins of everyone that ever lived, and then God requires those sins at their hands again if they don't choose to believe the gospel, that's not justice, because the debt has already been paid. Ah, they say. They say, these others, they look and they say, oh, that's the issue. We see where you stand now. We can see that you're hyper-Calvinists. You see, we believe that we're commissioned to evangelize the world. So did this company. So did this, their own company. They believed. They not only believed it, they'd heard it from the Saviour's own mouth. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world. They knew that that was the case. Commissioned to go and preach to a world of sinners without any distinction. Knowing that scattered among them is a world of God's elect that he so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, we preach to any that will listen. Any. We don't put barriers up. We put messages on the internet. We make them public. We advertise them. We make them known. Any that will listen. We preach to any and all who will listen. And we sow, we try, we aim with God's help to sow true gospel seed and trust God to give the increase. Trust him to do his work. This is salvation that gives God the glory. So much of this other doctrine that sounds plausible is actually Arminianism dressed up in Calvinistic clothes. There's a Calvinistic veneer exterior on it, but when you delve down into it, it's exactly the same as the Arminians' free will gospel. No, they had that view of salvation. Fifthly, the Holy Spirit's ministry. The Holy Spirit's ministry. Christ had promised them the Comforter. In John 16, Christ had said to them, they didn't want him to go, but he said, I must go. Because if I go, I'll send the Comforter to you. This is what you need. You need the Comforter. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere with his people. He said you need the Holy Spirit to teach them all things in difficult situations. He said, the Holy Spirit whom I give to you, he will remind you of all these things. He will take of the things of Christ and show them to us. And they'd experienced his work firsthand. They looked to him to give boldness in verse 29. Lord, give boldness that we may speak your word. Give your servants boldness. Where's that going to come from? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Comforter's ministry to give them boldness to speak his work, to do signs of gospel authentication. Verse 30, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. Of course, this was the first century before the completion of Scripture. There were these signs of the apostles, signs of authentication. The Holy Spirit did these things. To exalt, verse 31. And when they prayed, the place was shaken, and they were all assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they all spake the word of God. I'm sorry, I'm missing the point at that point there. To exalt Christ, was it? Yes, that's right. Stretching forth thy hand, that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. And to fill them, that was it, verse 31, is to fill them with his power as they go about doing their work, to give them power in the preached gospel. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. With great power. When they preached, it was with great power. Why was it with great power? Because the Holy Spirit came upon them. The Holy Spirit anointed them. The Holy Spirit blessed those words that they spoke and accomplished his purposes through it. Now, we don't expect the Acts signs of the apostles today any more than we would expect the manna to come down from heaven. You know, as when the children of Israel walked through the wilderness and they were provided with manna from heaven for 40 years. We don't expect that today. I don't think even the charismatic movement would expect to have manna come down from heaven. Well, in the same way, we don't expect those signs of the apostles. Because why? Because the scripture's finished. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? No, the Holy Spirit's ministry. They depended entirely on the Holy Spirit's ministry. This wasn't something optional add-on. This wasn't something that super believers had. This was something that all believers had. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. All are baptized by one Spirit into that one body. This is how they came, by that one Spirit into that one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We depend entirely on the Spirit to anoint the preaching of his word, to make alive dead sinners. We can't persuade them. In their natural state, they cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. To irresistibly call them. As Don said last night, if you're God's, if you're ordained to eternal life, you won't be able to resist him. He'll get you. he'll come and he'll get you. To call Christ's sheep, to make them willing in the day of his power to hear his voice and to follow. To lead his church. They didn't go about setting up denominational structures and all sorts of things like that. They looked to the Holy Spirit to lead his people, to anoint his people. And then finally, they had liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 34. Look at verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. There's some remarkable behaviour described there. You think that some of these people had come from the crowds that would have been baying for the crucifixion of Christ. The ones who on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached were pricked in the heart. This is some of these people who are now sharing all things together, making sure that nobody has any lack. Those that in these particular circumstances had goods and possessions, sold them that there might be an equitable sharing. This is remarkable behaviour. But do you notice, this is the point, there's not the slightest hint of law constraint in any of it. Not the slightest hint of it. What is it that constrained them? The love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ. It's the love of Christ that constrained his people to loosen their grip on the world and the things that they possessed and set their hearts on things above and lay up treasure in heaven. This is what happened. Acts 15, in the Council of Jerusalem, in Acts 15, where the question is asked, the Gentiles are coming into the church. Do we lay upon them the obligations of the Mosaic law? Do we say that they've got to be circumcised and that they've got to obey the Mosaic law? And the conclusion of it all is very, very simple. In that letter that they wrote, a very simple exhortation. I'll summarize it. I'll paraphrase it a little bit. I'll use a little bit of license to paraphrase it. Basically, he says, avoid things that needlessly will provoke Jewish hostility. Avoid things to do with idolatry, even though he said that there's nothing special about meat sacrificed to idols. But yes, you've got liberty to do it, but just be careful about how you do it so that you don't cause any offence or you cause anybody to bring false accusations against the truth. Absolutely avoid sexual immorality, of course, but enjoy the liberty of Christ. This is the message that this people had together, this people that's described as their own company. The liberty that is in Christ Jesus, that Paul was later to write to the Galatians, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And likewise, the epistles later, this must have been their view. Can you give me one example where the regulation of behaviour is ever argued for by appealing to the law? Not a solitary one. Never in the epistles. It's always appealing to Christ, the love of Christ. You want to make people give? Show them what Christ gave. Don't tell them that the law requires a tenth of them. Show them what Christ gave. And then let the Holy Spirit motivate them to do that work. They had this view of liberty in Christ. They saw that Christ had fulfilled the law. They saw that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believed it. They saw that there was a new law written in the hearts of believers. Peter himself, at that very Council of Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 15, he says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" And this is an acid test of those that are of our own company in the gospel. Do they want to bring you under bondage of law works? Under the bondage of working for progressive sanctification? If they do, they're not of this company. They're not of this company. They enjoyed liberty and freedom in Christ. They were of one mind. They were united. They were united in doctrine. And they were united, therefore, in prayer. And they were united in practical care. God's Spirit united them in prayer. God's Spirit put it in their hearts, as he did with David, put it in their hearts to pray. God says via Ezekiel 36:37, God will be inquired of the house of Israel. Why will God be inquired of the house of Israel? Because he's determined to do it for them, for to do it for them. Their prayer was brief. It was powerful prayer. The place was shaken. It was powerful prayer. Those prayers ascended up. We see John's vision in Revelation 8, verse 4. Those prayers are ascending up before the throne of God. And religion? This religion, oh, it makes such a thing of its prayer meetings. Oh, such a great big thing. We may not agree about doctrine, but at least we can all get together and have a prayer meeting. We can all come together on the basis of the one common denominator that we can all get. Who are they praying to? Which God is it that they're praying to? This was the very first point. Who is the God that they were praying to? Oh, Lord, our God. You know, when they come before him, God, with one accord, they said, Lord, thou art God. Who is the God that they come before? They come before thinking that they can twist God's arm. They come before him thinking that they will be heard for their much speaking. But of this company, this one company, all their meetings, all our meetings, are prayer meetings, when the gospel is faithfully preached and Christ is lifted up. But it also resulted in practical care. What was it that loosened their grip on their own possessions? What was it? It was the gospel of Christ's redeeming love. And having seen it and experienced it and felt it, it loosened their grip on the things of this world so that they were generous-spirited. The people of God are generous-spirited. There was not law constraint. You see, Orthodox religion, it accuses God's people of being hyper-Calvinists. And what automatically goes with that is it accuses them of being antinomians. But the love of Christ constrains his people to live according to gospel precepts. How blessed it is to enjoy fellowship in our own company. And I know we're small, and I know we're scattered, but it still is a joy to come together and to be with people who rejoice in the truths of Scripture declared. Amen.